This afternoon, we're dealing with Article 36 of the Belgian Confession. When Reverend Paul indicated that you were at Lord's Day 24, and I checked in my archives, and I found only one English sermon on Lord's Day 24, and then discovered I'd already preached that one in Chilliwack, I was kind of caught out. So I said, well, in that case, we'll jump to the Belgian Confession, and we'll have a look at a topic that's not really covered in great depth in the Heidelberg Catechism, namely the topic of the civil government. So Article 36, page 515 of the Book of Praise, where we as church summarize what Scripture teaches and thus what we confess as follows. We believe that because of the depravity of mankind, our gracious God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and statutes in order that the lawlessness of men be restrained and that everything be conducted among them in good order. For that purpose, he has placed the sword in the hand of the government to punish wrongdoers and to protect those who do what is good. Their task of restraining and sustaining is not limited to the public order, but includes the protection of the church and its ministry in order that the kingdom of Christ may come, the word of the gospel may be preached everywhere, and God may be honored and served by everyone as he requires in his word. Moreover, everyone, no matter of what quality, condition, or rank, ought to be subject to the civil officers, pay taxes, hold them in honor and respect, and obey them in all things which do not disagree with the word of God. We ought to pray for them, that God may direct them in all their ways, and that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. For that reason, we condemn the Anabaptists and other rebellious people, and in general, all those who reject the authorities and civil officers, subvert justice, introduce a communion of goods, and overrun the decency that God has established among men. In response to the sermon, we'll be singing a prayer found in the Book of Psalms regarding the government, Psalm 72, the stanzas 1, 8, and 10. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, back when the Belgian Confession was written, the Anabaptists were considered anarchists and thus a threat to the civil states. Not unlike the way some in our world see Muslims today. And the extremities to which this anarchy could go had become clear during the mid-1530s. A Dutchman now known as Jan de Bakker, John de Baker, claimed to have been told in a vision that the German city of Münster was to be the new Zion. And under his leadership, the city of Münster was captured by fanatic Anabaptists. Now, Jan de Bakker himself died in that battle, and the leadership then fell to a man we now know as Jan van Leiden, John of Leiden. He was then crowned king of the whole world and held Münster as his capital city. Anabaptists began to move to Münster, viewing it as the heavenly Jerusalem. There are the craziest stories about what went on in Münster. These Anabaptists were strange. They were radical. In the middle of a bitter winter, people who were not Anabaptists were expelled from the city. And during the following summer, the Romanist bishop of Münster managed to retake the city, and he punished those anarchist Anabaptists in the most terrible way. That all happened in 1535. The Belgian Confession was written 25 years later, in 1560, and published in 1561. Now, by then, the opinions of the peace-loving Menno Simons determined how Anabaptists lived. They still rejected civil government, but they were not fanatic in doing so. They had become pacifists. Still, the Romanists, the Roman Catholic Church, could not forget the Münster experience, and they tarred any Romanist opposition with the Anabaptist brush. Anyone that wasn't Romanist, especially in Germany and the lowlands, the Netherlands, was considered to be Anabaptist. And so it's very understandable that the Reformed felt the need to express what they believed concerning the civil government. Not only that, it was also necessary. If the church is to teach the whole counsel of God, the church must confess the whole counsel of God. And Scripture contains teachings on the civil government. It certainly is appropriate for a church confession to contain an article of faith on the state and on civil government. Further, it's typically Reformed, typically Calvinist. John Calvin, trained as a lawyer, did much to promote a biblical practice of civil government. In his wake, the Dutch, the French, and the English-speaking Calvinists all implemented Reformed teachings in society. In fact, even secular scholars agree that John Calvin's view on the state shaped much of today's Western world. The government and the state was a hot topic 500 years ago. It still is today. The details of what is to be believed and confessed by the church concerning the secular state and the practical implications of this. What does this mean for our life kind of question? There's a lot of debate about those things. Just to name some examples, currently there's serious debate in Reformed and Presbyterian circles on the question of whether God rules one kingdom or two kingdoms. And that's a topic that has far-reaching implications for how a Christian participates in society. For example, the question of Christian schools. Another topic, here in Canada, we are faced with the dominance of libertarian governments. For Christians, it raises the question, how do you honor and obey a government that allows, if not promotes, values and practices that are contrary to God's will? And then there's also the question, to what extent and how are Christians to participate in the world of politics? Does our strength lie in isolation, and so we vote Christian Heritage Party? Or do we seek to gain influence through existing power structures, and so we vote conservative? Or do we concentrate our energy in lobbying rather than the political process, and so we are more for the Association for Reform Political Action? Lots of questions, lots of topics, lots of opinions. It's good and timely for us to hear God's instruction on the civil state and its government. And so I bring you God's word with this theme, God orders the life of all through civil authorities. And we'll consider the origin of civil government, the task of civil government, the relationship between the state and the church, and the relationship between the state and the Christian. First, where does civil government come from? We live in a democratic nation. And the drive of the Western world is that the whole world should be democratic. That's what the Arab Spring was about. It's what the attempt to drive Assad out of Syria is about. And because democracy is especially pushed by the United States, it's often thought that democracy, that's the proper Christian way of government. It's not necessarily Christian. Pushed to an extreme, it's not Christian at all. Democracy as a form of government has its roots in Greek society. It appeals to modern society because of the Enlightenment and the rise of humanism. It is founded today particularly in something called the social contract view of society. The social contract. This view argues that people form societies by agreeing to exchange certain freedoms they have for certain gains. For example, a group of people can decide to live together in a place and then make sure that there's a road to get to that place. And so everybody pitches in money or labor to make it happen. When you think about it, the social contract lies at the basis of the Tower of Babel, back Genesis 11. And a second part to the social contract view of society is that society can decide on the way to be governed. The people can decide that some of them will be governors. And these governors then promise to provide security and order, and the people promise to fund the government and obey them. So the social contract, in short, is this. People decide to live together, and then people decide that the society formed will be governed. And there's a problem with that. For as our confession states, God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. God has ordained, not the people have decided. We, the people, are not the source of governing authority. And that's why democracy is not inherently Christian. Democracy, it literally means rule by the people. But no, we're ruled by God. Romans 13, verse 1. For there is no authority except from God. Now, that doesn't mean that the democratic process is necessarily wrong, is evil. Not at all. God has determined that we in our time be ruled by democratic practices. Nothing wrong with that. But it does mean that other practices, such as a monarchy or even a dictatorship, are not necessarily wrong. Indeed, as democratic forces became stronger during the 17th and 18th century, many reformed people objected very strongly, convinced that a monarchy was the divine way to be ruled. God, Nederland en Oranje. God, the Netherlands and the House of Orange. That's how Bilderdijk and his students, among them Groen van Prinsteren, would say. In one nation, God may use the democratic process to make someone a prime minister. In another nation, it may be the biological process to make someone a monarch. And in yet another nation, it may be a civil war that leads to a dictator. Some processes may be more in keeping with God's revealed will than others. But all governments derive from God. Even the Roman emperors who ruled during the days of the apostles when Romans 13 was written. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to realize that whatever form of government we may exist under, all authority is from God. The huge amount of confidence our world today has in the goodness and the wisdom of the people expressed through the democratic process is misplaced. I guess the election campaign south of the 49th is making that clear. Indeed, it's unscriptural and wrong. Our governments need to understand that they are not ultimately responsible to the people, nor ultimately accountable to the people in some election. Governments are appointed by God and will have to give account to God. Psalm 2 calls upon the kings and princes to serve the Lord with fear. And that remains true in a world in which all authority has indeed been entrusted to the Christ of God. I think of Matthew 28. Our hope is in the Holy King the Lord God gives us. So why did God decide to the formation of governments? Well, the Belgian Confession mentions two reasons. The first is that the lawlessness of men be restrained. Without government, there's chaos. The Munster uprising was fresh in the minds of especially the folks in the lowlands. It might have happened in what was technically Germany, but it had been led by Dutch Anabaptists. And Munster isn't all that far from where the Dutch border used to be. Without government, everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and society degenerates into disobedience, a loss of decency, as the Belgian Confession puts it. The Bible book of Judges is a testimony to the need for a king. Its last verse bears this out. There was no king in Israel, and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The Apostle Paul noted that a ruler is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. We need governments. We need legislators and a police force and a court system and prisons. Because people are by nature evil and their evil activities need to be prevented, or if they take place, punished. So the first reason for government is because people are by nature bad, and because they don't always police themselves, they need to be policed. The second reason is also noted by the Belgian Confession, that everything be conducted among them in good order. You know, even without sin, without lawlessness, government is necessary. There's even government within the Trinity. The Son obeys the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit does what the Son instructs in accordance with the instruction of the Father. Even though God is sovereign, among the Trinity or within the Trinity, there is an order. Well, the same is true for the world of the good angels. There are angels and there are archangels. An archangel, the word literally means the first angels or the ruling angels. So to put it very plainly in a more down-to-earth way, there's got to be some way in which to determine where are you going to build a road, where are you going to build a house? Where can you harvest timber, and where do you create a nature reserve? Or do you drive on the left side of the road or the right side of the road? Two reasons for government: for the sake of security and for the sake of order. That's how evil will be restrained and good be promoted. That brings us to our second point, the task of civil government. Of course, the task of civil authorities is related to the reason for the civil authorities: to restrain evil and to promote good. You need legislators, municipal councils, provincial and federal parliaments to regulate good and curb evil. You need police and a court system, especially to restrain evil. One needs a civil service to promote good, to make sure that society functions smoothly. All sounds simple enough. There are questions, though, that are not responded to unanimously, not even by Christians in the Calvinist tradition. We actually see evidence of that on the very page of our Book of Praise where Article 36 is printed. In 1905, some words were deleted from this article. We deleted them. Other Dutch Reformed traditions, including the Free Reformed churches in North America, have not. Further, the Canadian and United Reformed churches both have the Belgian Confession, but at this point, the United Reformed version is longer because of words added back in 1958. And this phenomenon of different confessional texts on this point is not limited to the Reformed tradition, the Calvinist tradition that holds the Belgian Confession. The Calvinist tradition that has the Westminster Confession has exactly the same issue. Some of our Presbyterian sister churches hold to the more original version of the Westminster Confession. Others hold to the American version. And some have exclusion clauses, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America. And just going back to that deletion in 1905, when those words were deleted, the intention was to insert something else. But there was never any agreement within our churches on what that should be, and so it never happened. It proved to be a topic so difficult that no one could agree on it. And I mention this because this matter actually has relevance for the so-called Two Kingdoms debates. Under the original versions of the Belgian Confession and the Westminster Confession, that debate could not happen, because the two kingdom view would be against the confession. Under the revised versions of the confession, it's okay. And where do you see this disagreement really pop up? Well, it tends to be about how the state is related to the Ten Commandments. One question is, what commandments is the civil government to enforce? Another one is, to what extent does the civil government enforce the commandments? Do they do so positively, so promote what is good behavior? Or do they also do so negatively, in other words, punish bad behavior? We'll explore it for a moment so that you can see what the practical impact here is. The Ten Commandments divide into two parts. First part is about man's relationship to God. The second part about man's relationship to fellow man. Now, originally, the reformers figured that the civil government has a duty with respect to both the first part and the second part of the law. In a practical way, it means this. Take, for example, the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh day you shall rest. So, should the civil government make shopping on Sunday illegal? Or take the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. Is the civil government allowed to decide to accept only Christian refugees from Syria? Can a government decide that Muslims will not enter the country? And some will say, well, the government has a responsibility with respect to all Ten Commandments. Others will split the Ten Commandments and say, no, the first one is to promote it positively, but the second one you promote it positively and you punish it negatively. Still others argue for a strict division between the church and the state. And they claim, well, the state has no business dealing with the first four commandments. That's a tough issue. And the removal of certain words from our confession has meant that more views are considered within the bounds of Scripture than the reformers originally thought. But even if we just limit ourselves to the last six commandments, the question is raised, how far can a government go? Take the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. The government is to punish murderers. The government is to promote a healthy lifestyle. I think we'll all agree on that. But should the government keep smoking marijuana illegal? And if you think yes, well, what about smoking nicotine? And what about drinking alcohol? And what about drinking sugary drinks? All four of those have been debated in the past 12 months in our continent. Our revised Belgian Confession, I think, is to be appreciated for leaving space with respect to these questions. These questions are hotly debated among Christians, also Calvinist Christians, and Scripture does not present us with clear and simple guidelines. People study what Joseph did in Egypt, what Daniel did in Babylon, and there's something to be learned from them. People try to distill guidelines from the Mosaic laws, but the tough part there is that Moses' laws were intended for a theocratic nation. People look for hints in the New Testament, but the New Testament is not so specific. And over the centuries, the Reformed have become increasingly aware that social and cultural context plays a huge role. 300 years ago, you would not be considered Reformed if you advocated the democratic process, because you'd be arguing against the monarchy instituted by God. And so we do well as Reformed people to continue to study this matter carefully. This is a matter where God calls us to be wise. And it's clearly not a case of one size fits all cultures. And that's why the current two kingdom debate is a good one. It forces us to think things through. And it also urges us to respect each other's opinions when they differ. Now that I'm back again at the two kingdom debate, we come to the question of the relationship between church and state. So does God have one kingdom or two? Those of you who read Christian Renewal may recall an excellent lengthy article on the matter in the edition of November last year. The two kingdom view says that the first kingdom of God is creation, ruled by the states, determined by the covenant of nature, also known as the covenant of Noah. And the second kingdom of God is the new creation, ruled by the church, determined by the covenant of grace, also known as the covenant of Abraham. And the distinction of the two kingdoms leads to a sharp distinction between church and states, one that is very common among Lutherans. The practical result of the two kingdom view is, for example, that there should be no such thing as Reformed or even Christian education. Education belongs to the creation kingdom. And of course, as we discuss this matter, the question that faces us is, to what extent are the various views and their implications permissible? To set those boundaries, we have confessions. And so far, all seem agreed that what is being discussed can work within the boundaries of the revised standards. Now, while that debate exists about one or two kingdoms, both views agree there is a church, there is a state. A two-kingdom view driven to its absolute extreme was the original Anabaptist position. No involvement at all in civil society. Thankfully, even Mennonites today who seek to be Bible-believing recognize that's contrary to Scripture. But yeah, to what extent can the state be involved with the church? Roman Catholics figure the church should run the state. That's why the Vatican is a country. Lutherans figure the state should run the church where non-doctrinal matters are concerned. Calvinists hold that the state and the church coexist and interact as equals, each with their own task. The state exists to order and protect society. The church exists to proclaim the gospel and form a fellowship of true Christian believers. And that means that the state is to make sure that the church can exist. The state may even undertake measures to help the church to exist, which means that in many Canadian cities, I'm not sure, it might even be all, churches won't have to pay a property tax for their church building. It's also why churches are able to operate as charitable organizations. As a church, we should realize these are privileges we receive from our governments by God's grace. They're not rights. What about the church in relation to the state? Well, that's been a point of debate in our tradition ever since the days of Abram Kuyper and Herman Dooyeweerd. At bottom, the task of the church is to educate, to preach the gospel of God and declare God's will to all men, also to governments. Now, does this mean that our synods should draft statements on social and moral issues like nuclear warfare, or the environment, or marriage, or life? I think of abortion and euthanasia. It is the practice of some of our sister churches, the RCUS. In our tradition, it is argued, no, that's the task of individual Christians. And that's why in our churches, both in Canada and Australia, we have organizations like ARPA, and we need a law. And on this score, too, more study, I think, needs to take place. I strongly suspect the cultural context plays an important role here. If it's not wrong for the church to say certain things, and if our society expects the church to say certain things, like the Pope did this past week, we should maybe learn that remaining quiet as a church is no longer the right thing to do. Even if individuals from within our churches are visible through an organization like ARPA. And as attention shifts from church to the members, we're beginning to drift now into our fourth point, the relationship between the state and the Christian. Just remember this article in the Belgian Confession was written with the events of Munster in the back of everybody's mind. Anabaptists who withdraw from society, who built their own kingdom and kicked everybody else out. A passage like the one from Jeremiah counters this. Even in a context of unbelief, says God to his covenant people, God's people are to seek the welfare of the city where God has placed them. Why? Because in its welfare, your welfare is found. Now that's an Old Testament text. I want to show you that this is repeated in the New Testament. Maybe you could grab a Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, I'd like to read the verses 13 through 17. First Peter 2, beginning at verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. What that's making clear, as Jeremiah 29 does, is that one cannot withdraw from the world, however wicked society and even its government may be. And so the Belgian Confession lists four duties Christians have with respect to the state. The first one is a financial one. Taxes and duties are to be paid. Even when such taxes and duties may fund matters that are contrary to God's revealed will. Christ paid taxes as well. And both the Roman and the Jewish authorities didn't always spend their monies wisely. And thus a citizen's duty is to pay taxes so that the government can operate, and the government's responsibility is to use its revenues wisely. What I mean is, in today's context, you can't decide to pay less BC medical because some of your money might be used to fund abortions. Second is the duty to honor, to respect the government. Sometimes governments are not respectable. The Senate scandal has rocked confidence in our parliamentary system to the core. Senator Dovey, Senator Brazil. And yet honor and respect are required. Why is that? Well, it's because our governments represent God. They're a form of God's authority. To dishonor authorities, be it the policeman that tickets you for speeding, or a curt border guard, or a pot-smoking, alcohol-addicted mayor, to dishonor authorities is to dishonor God. Third is the duty to obey the government. That makes sense. How is the government supposed to curb lawlessness and promote order if no one has to obey them? And yet there's an exception here, based on Scripture. If we're called upon to disobey God so as to obey the government, yes, then we are to disobey the government and obey God. That's why Daniel prayed to God, even though the king forbade it. That's why Peter went to preach in the temple, even though the Sanhedrin forbade it. Of course, it does have to be clear that what the government is asking is against God's word. Because sometimes people say something is against God's word when it's not. But if that clarity is clear, disobedience is proper. And then fourth, there's the duty to pray for the government. Praying for the government should happen in every family every day. It's the government that bears the responsibility for our security and our prosperity. My own practice with regard to church prayer is to pray for the government during every afternoon service. And it's also wonderful that where the Canadian National Anthem is concerned, we have in English a verse, even though it's not officially part of the anthem, that expresses that prayer. And so there's four duties that the Christian has. Financial support through taxes, honor, obedience, and prayer. Leaves still one thing I'd like to address, the way in which individual Christians participate in society, especially its government. Experience teaches that that's very much determined by your context. Some in our circles, my own father was among them, feel the need for a separate political party. That's how the Christian Heritage Party came into being. Some figure it's okay to be part of a larger party as long as you have freedom of conscience and freedom of speech. That is why some run under the Conservative flag in Canada. And some figure that rather than ply the route of politics, it works better to ply the route of lobbying. That's where ARPA, we need a law, come into the picture. A careful study of our own past will indicate how our Dutch background, for those who know, I'm thinking especially here of pillarization as a Dutch phenomenon and of sphere sovereignty, that those things have shaped our thinking and not so much a reflection on God's word. And that's why we do well in our new context here in North America to interact with Calvinists from different traditions. I used to be quite in tune with these things. I'm not anymore. But we can all be encouraged by the excellent work that's being done by people in our circles on these issues. I think, for example, of the battle that's being fought by Trinity Western University to have its own law school and our involvement with that. Or the threats that exist with respect to freedom in education matters. The question of how do you determine a person's gender? All these things make clear how necessary it is for us to be on guard. We've got to be faithful in the calling God gives us, also our calling as residents and citizens of our cities, of our province and state, and of our nations. Bottom line is, God orders the life of all through civil authorities. Munster came and went. Anarchy is unbiblical. God is a God of peace. He looks for decency and order. He sent His Son to save creation. His Son rules. Jesus the Christ is the most powerful man in our world. He rules from heaven. He rules our lives, not just our spiritual lives. He rules everything. And so, beloved, be good citizens of God's kingdom. If you are in a position of authority in society, remember you're accountable first and foremost to God, for all authority comes from Him. And as we all are in a position of being subject to authority, let us honor God by submitting ourselves to the authorities that God has set over us. And so, with all the breadth of what it means, God save the Queen. Amen.